And I've been looking forward to this time with you on this topic, contentment and suffering and wealth, chapters 9 and 10. And what I'm going to do is walk through some key points in the book, the two chapters themselves, and then at the end, open it up to some questions that you may have. That's what I'd like to do, okay? So let's just dive right into it. Donna has prayed for us already, and I accept that prayer for what I'm going to share with you as well. Let's start off with this thought, the Moravian spirit. And as Davis comments, the supernatural contentment that these Moravian Christians displayed, not just in the storm, but at all times, had a powerful effect on Wesley and eventually would be instrumental in him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you may remember, in that opening chapter, there was Wesley, as he says, that this boat was taken to heaven, he said, and it went even down to hell. And he was saying that in that occurrence, he noticed the Moravians, how they were so calm. And even going to them and saying, what's your secret? And he said, aren't your women and children even somewhat afraid? And he says, yes, they are, but none of us are afraid to die. None. I'm content in life. And it was interesting as Wesley would go and even talk to some of the sailors. And, of course, the sailors are used to this. This is a part of their life, that they showed more fear than the Moravians did. That's, I think, an appropriate way to start that chapter, because essentially what it's saying is, if I have Christ, I have all that I need. If I die tonight, if that ship goes to heaven in one instance and it goes to hell and it never returns again, it never resurfaces, I have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything. Do you agree with that, ladies? I mean, what more can be added to Christ? Nothing can be. He is all sufficient. He is our everlasting God. He is the source of our contentment. He is sufficient in all things. He gives us all things that we need, and he gives them to us at the proper time and to the extent that we need them. And I say the extent to that we need them, he gives us the right amount. And we're going to talk about that even when we think about at the latter parts. One of the chapters is talking about honey, and there is a proper even use of taking it in. I think we have to have this Moravian spirit that says, if I have Christ, I have everything, and I will not fear. There's something else that I thought curious in page 129 and 130, and he says, and the greater the suffering, the more this divine and supernatural contentment will be vital to our souls, glorifying God and fruitful in eternity. Now, think about that thought for a moment. The greater we suffer, the more divine and supernatural contentment will be vital to our souls. Because as suffering increases in our life, there is the temptation to want more. There's a temptation to think, why? To ask that lifelong question, if you will, why is this happening to me? The more we suffer, at times, the more we may doubt. But as we do suffer, there should be some sense in which Christ is sufficient even more in this. And this will cause me to rest even more in Christ. Question for you, what is the ultimate purpose of our life? What is the ultimate purpose of our life? Why are we here? Why do you exist? Why are you around these tables tonight? What do you hope to accomplish? I would say that you would learn better ways that you can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us plainly, you have been bought with a price, therefore do what? What should you do? Glorify God in your body. And the scripture tells us what? Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Why did God even save us? Well, Ephesians 1 tells us plainly he saved us for the glory of God, for his own glory, for the glory and the praise of his grace. And now we have a privilege to live for his glory. So as we suffer and go through heartache and difficulty and pain, God is saying, this is another opportunity for you to glorify me. Some of you, when you were, if you were anchored on Sunday, you know, we're going through the Passion Week, and now we slow down to look at the crucifixion. And last Sunday, we were looking at Luke's account, Luke 23, and the 3 hours of darkness. And in those 3 hours of darkness, it is judgment that is coming on the Son of Man. But before that judgment came, you remember the account in Luke 23, 39 to 43, where Jesus has the exchange with the criminal on the cross. And earlier, we know from Mark's account and from Matthew's account that two criminals were castigating Jesus Christ. They were hurling abuse at him. They were blaspheming him. But something happened to the one. And obviously, it was divine intervention that brought him to his senses. But I even proposed Sunday, which I propose again for those of you that didn't hear it, and I think it is important, that I believe that as that criminal saw Jesus Christ behave the way that he did in suffering, that had some impact on him. As the passerbys were hurling abuse at Jesus Christ, "Are you not the Christ? Come down and save yourself and us, and then we will believe you." It says that the passersby were doing this, the soldiers were hurling abuse at him, the two criminals were hurling abuse at him, but yet Christ, according to Peter, he did not revile in return. And Christ, remember the first word of Jesus Christ on the cross in his suffering, the first of the 7 words of Jesus Christ, he says, "Father, for do what? Father, what? What did he say? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And surely this criminal is saying to himself, "What sort of man is this? Who under this pressure and all of this pain says, forgive them? Who, if he is indeed a king, doesn't destroy them right now?" He's different. And see, when we handle suffering properly, people look to us and God expects us to be different. And then we have an opportunity to live for the glory of God. And who knows what impact we will have. Just like those Moravians were singing their songs and they were praying, and it had such a great impact on Wesley that would plant a seed in his life, because I think Wesley knew, they have something I don't have. What is it? And in our lives, when we go through difficulty and suffering and heartache and pain, people are observing us, and they need to be able to say of us, "She has something I don't have. What is it? What is the source of it?" And it will be fruitful in eternity because God will grow us. And I would also hope that through our example, people might, like Wesley and the influence of the Moravians, even God use it for them to come to faith. There's something that's important. If you remember in the reading, the author talks about how carbon turns into that wonderful jewel, which is a diamond, the making of a diamond. But we all know that it takes what? Time. It's not an overnight process as the pressures mount greater and greater and greater that a diamond. Oh, I just saw a dear sister. Now it's public now. She's engaged. Wow. Hey. There it is. And I was walking over and someone mentioned it to, he says, "Pastor Carl, she's engaged." And I looked at her hand and guess what was on her finger? A diamond. That's right. And I looked at it. He did well. Let him know he did well. Okay, he did well. A diamond is there. It represents something. Why a diamond? I mean, it's beautiful, isn't it? And of course, the people that they will still do well if it comes from the heart and they just have a simple band. We all agree with that, right? Because that's all they have in life. There have been many people through life, that's all they had. And guess what? That woman, if she knows that he loves me, the band is enough. It doesn't have to be a carrot. It doesn't have to be 2 or 3. It's just a band. And even if it's a silicone band, that would be well enough. Because why have three carat diamonds, but you don't really have love? And this is what even the proverb says, you know, better is a house full of feasting with, you know, where love is better than a house full of feasting where there's strife. If I know there's love, give me that, as opposed to feasting and strife, being content. It takes time. I'm still in process. It takes time. You're still in process. It takes what? Time. And why does it take time? Because ultimately, the objective is that we be more like Jesus Christ. And if that's the objective, it surely is going to take time. As a matter of fact, it will not be completed in this life. Do we all agree? But we can more and more being changed, 2 Corinthians 3, into the glory of God. Even Jesus learned through pain. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, what does it say there? Hebrews 5. It says, a wonderful text that, and I think it would help us even to look at verse 5 in chapter 5. And it says also, so also Christ did not even glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Just as it says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he did what? What does it say? Suffered. And he was made perfect. That is, he was matured through his suffering. And he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So Christ, he cries out to the Father. And surely one of those cries happened in Gethsemane, where he is alone. He learned obedience through suffering and through pain. So what are we to expect, that somehow we'll learn it without pain, without difficulty, without suffering? We all want to be that diamond that reflects multiple colors, that is beautiful to see, but it takes pain to arrive at that point. The world at times is angry with our God and what we believe. The anger of the world, page 131. he says, one secularist that wrote, as you may remember, he is quoting from him, and he says, when confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire littoral rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with thousands of corpses, a third of them children, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's ends. You may remember the tsunami, and I still have images of it. And every once in a while, you see someone that's posted something online that, you know, an anniversary of it. And I remember seeing some of those images. And there was one fellow, and I don't quite understand it, we'll never know this side of eternity, as he was on the beach and he was looking out and he saw that the wave was coming, but something just froze him. And it came and it just swept him away. And you're right, there were thousands of children. It was swept away. And you say, why? Why this suffering and why this difficulty and why this heartache? Is there a mystery to it? Absolutely there is. We can't fully understand the ways of the Lord. And if you had lost a loved one, you may initially say, why? What's the purpose behind this? Imagine a couple that's there on their honeymoon, which happened. you go and you're at this resort and you're swept away, or your spouse, your new spouse, you're saying, I'm committed to you, and they're swept away, never to be seen again. Why? God's ways at times are mysterious, but they are his ways. I was in conversation with someone today, and we were, talking about some difficult issues and decisions that have to be made. And I started it this way, and I ended it this way, where I said to him, as the scripture tells us, God is good and does good. He's good and does good. And if we can establish in our minds that we serve a good God, then we can be content in the midst of hurt and pain. C.S. Lewis was right. God does use a megaphone. And he talked about in pain that God uses a megaphone. But the question is, but why? Why do you suppose in our pain it is that megaphone? When we have the joys of life, when we aren't facing difficulty or heartache, there seems to be these whispers, but in pain, it's a megaphone. And I think one reason it occurs this way is to wake us up, and sometimes we can be in a stupor, or sometimes we can be content in our present life. I mean, sometimes we're finding ourselves gravitating for contentment somewhere else, and then God speaks to us in our pain, and he says, no, don't go that direction. I think some of you, if I were to ask you right now and go table to table and say, has there been a time in your life where you saw yourself maybe gravitating towards the things of the world and difficulty comes, and what happens? That brings you back. It brings you back to your senses. Look for a moment with me to Psalm 119. Notice what the psalmist communicates. I love how... Interesting enough, the psalm ends. Notice how the psalm ends. The psalmist, line after line after line, is saying how much he loves the law, how much he keeps the law. He tells how much it helps him in life. But he says something at the end. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I don't forget them. And the psalmist also says what? It was good for me that I was afflicted, because when I was afflicted, now I keep your law. How many of you are parents in the room? Any parents in the room? And what must we do at times, or you have done, especially when our kids were younger, where they weren't listening to us the way that we should? What's necessary? What was that? Discipline necessary. Absolutely, discipline necessary. I know this sort of new wave of parenting is going on where we don't want to discipline. We just want to talk to Susie and Bobby and say, you mustn't hit daddy like that. That's not proper. Back in the day, at least in my day, if you hit daddy like that, it's time to head to the back room, is it not? That's right. And we'll have a session. Or use words. You can't speak to your mom that way. Nowadays, it's, those aren't the nicest words that you can choose. There are better words that you can have when you speak to mommy. Well, that's true. And we'll have that discussion after the other session. Do you understand? So it's necessary at times that you feel pain. Just like a child, it's necessary. I've associated now my life and sometimes my choices with pain. And the psalmist says, I love you, Lord. I love your law. And it's good that at times I was afflicted because maybe I was straying a little bit. And even the psalmist ends these wonderful accolades he has for the word of God with, I've gone astray, seek me out. And the question would be, whenever anyone goes astray, it means to a certain degree, they are not content with what's in front of them. Some principles, just for this chapter. What does he say? We need to seek wisdom. And the scripture is clear. When we want the answers to life, James tells us that we seek wisdom and God will deliver that wisdom to us. We need to rest in his goodness. I would challenge you to look at all the number of times where the scripture tells us that God is good. And what does the psalmist say consistently? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I would just ask you, just go and look for that phrase, for he is good, for he is good. And repeat that to yourself and learn it in context so you can say when you're faced with difficulty, God is good because. And then number three, expect suffering. It's coming. But praise God, we know that all things will be made right. Revelation 2:14, God will wipe away every what? Tear. He's going to wipe away every tear. Life will have tears. Man, if you don't have tears, you haven't lived life. How can you live life without tears? There is no utopia here. And contrary to the prosperity perversion, the Christian cannot live life without heartache and pain and difficulty. It's expected. It's a promise even. But here is the promise that goes with the difficulty and pain in life. Is that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, everything will be made right. The number four, accept your limitations. And what do I mean by that? Or what was the author saying here? Accept your limitations. You don't fully understand God's plan. Now, in the book, he references a Persian rug. And so true. We all know the intricacy of a rug itself and all that goes into it. And John and I, we were in Turkey some years ago. And what do you think we came home with? A rug. And why did I give that guy my telephone number? Because guess what he does? Every time he comes to the States, he calls me up and he wants to say, hey, I'm coming to the States again. You have any friends? You have anyone that I can connect to you? Every time he comes to the States, he does. And he says, when are you coming to Turkey again? Well, I love it. We would love to go back. I love Istanbul, but I'm not sure if I'm going to tell you when I'm coming back to Turkey. The rug is beautiful. The pattern is beautiful. There's a mastermind behind it. But I would give you another illustration. God is the chess grandmaster. Is he not? Now, if any of you have taken a likening to chess, we used to play a lot as a family. And one thing about chess, you have to look ahead. I just saw a beautiful movie based on a true story about a young girl who grew up in an African village, a very poor African village, and she took to chess. And she began to learn. And she, the short version of the story, went to a very, very high level and competed at a very high level. And it was amazing because the person that was teaching her chess, she had made a move once. And he says, what are you doing? That is such a poor move. And she says, no, it's not. And so she essentially went through the process of what she thought he was going to do. And he walked away saying, oh, no, you are unique. Because he says, a grandmaster, and he said, can look 8 steps ahead. 8 steps ahead. And she was that she just had a wonderful mind to see, I think he'll do this. And if he does this, I'll have to do that. But if he doesn't do that, then I'll do this instead. And that's the mind of a grandmaster. And they would say the grandmaster is 8 steps ahead. 8. Question for you. How many steps ahead is someone who has an infinite mind? Can you measure it? It's immeasurable. I mean, in this room right now, there are various circumstances in this room. Circumstances with health, circumstances with marriage, circumstances of wanting marriage, circumstances of jobs, circumstances of relationships, and some of those are hurtful and painful, of relatives, just in this room. And our Grand Master knows everything. Everything. Every person that interfaces with you, every person in your job, everything your spouse has said or not said or done, everything. the moment when you may receive a diamond, or he knows that you won't. Everything. He knows that there may be a day when you receive news and a doctor says, it doesn't look good. He knows that. And so you must trust this grand master if you're going to be content. Unlike that person that was teaching that young lady, and he thought, oh, that's such a bad move. What are you doing? Her mind was beyond his. And at times we may say to our living God, we may not utter the words like Job's wife, where she said, you should do what? Curse God and die. And Job's evaluation of her, you're speaking like one of the foolish women of the world. We may never say it to God, but at times we are saying, what sort of move is this? Why would you do this? Why is this happening to me? And he's more than 8 steps ahead. Your whole life is mapped out, and he knows it. So if we know that, we can be content. Number 5, grasp suffering and sanctification. It's clear, even Donna read from 1 Peter earlier, God uses suffering for sanctification. No one has ever grown without it, and no one will. If you can tell me, I would love to hear it. If you can tell me, say, for instance, one biblical character or person outside of Scripture that you would say their life is worthy of emulating, if you can give me a person, some man, some woman, some child that attained to being worthy of quotation or emulation who did not suffer, I would love to hear it. I'm yet to discover it. No, I mean, it's a legitimate question. If you know of someone that you've read and it's worthy of reading and emulating that they did not suffer, I would love to know who they are. All the ones I know did what? Suffered. They experienced pain and difficulty. God uses it to refine us. And then we look to glory. We look to glory. Paul says, you know, these temporary afflictions, they're not worthy to be compared to what we will receive later on. And then the author talks about sharing your faith. That is, as you go through difficulty, make sure that you take advantage of that difficulty so that you can share it with others. And Piper, he has written a book, you know, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And what he meant is that you, as you go through this difficulty, make full use of it. You've been entrusted with it. Now, that thinking may seem foreign to the mind of those that are outside the world, and I would even say it may seem foreign to the immature Christian mind, but he's saying you have been entrusted with that difficulty. Use it well. Use it for the glory of God. You may remember in page 144, as Jonathan Edwards, as he was facing death, and his doctor said this of him, and I read it, and never did any mortal man more fully and clearly evidence the sincerity of all his professions by one continued universal, calm, cheerful resignation and patient submission to the divine will through every stage of his disease than he, not so much as one discontented expression, not the least appearance of murmuring through the whole. And never did any person expire with more perfect freedom from pain. Not so much as one distorted hair, but in the most proper sense of the words, he really fell asleep. Death had certainly lost its sting as to him. And I love that. What a sweet death Edwards had. Because he had a life that was content in the Lord. It has been said, and I think it ultimately is true, that sometimes people, as they get older in life, who they really are begins to come out a little bit more. Why? Because they lose that ability to filter this thing. And so if that person, that, and especially there have been some, if, and I mean this properly, you understand that, that are now suffering with dementia, that it comes out, sort of who they are comes out now because the filter is lost. And I've seen that firsthand, and I've heard of it as well. And so you say to yourself, because I've seen even two people that I know, this sweetest person, just as sweet, and now their mind isn't the same way. And you know what comes out? Still sweetness comes out. The other person, not the same. And guess what comes out? What was there before, but now unfiltered. What was in Edwards came out in his death, because he was content in life, and so he was going to be content in death. And I would say to you, all of us should be striving. I want to be this sort of person, so maybe in life, if I can't filter some of those thoughts, I don't have that much that needs filtering, because sweetness can come out. A few more minutes. Time has changed from the days of Jeremiah Burroughs. It begins with his statement where he didn't feel like in his work about that rare jewel of Christian contentment that you would even need to talk about wealth. Why discuss wealth? What many Christians are truly wealthy? Why should that be a problem? Well, there is a discontent of wealth. Do you all agree that people can have it, and often people that have it want more what? Want more of it. They're dissatisfied with it. And I love what he refers to. He quotes Cotton Mather in page 157, and this is what he says. I titled it A Ravaging Child. Religion beget prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. There were opportunities that came, but yet, once wealth came, it ate away true religion. The statistics were alarming, and I won't go through them all. That was just alarming to me when it comes to American evangelicals and what we have. And this formula here, what are we doing with our wealth is the question. But that formula, when it came to us giving to unreached people groups, you would think that would surely be our heart. If we have, I think one of the figures was we are responsible for $7 trillion. $7 trillion. But then it's 100,000 to one when it comes to how we give to unreached people groups. Did God really entrust us with $7 trillion? So the ratio would be 100,000 to one? I cannot believe that in 100 lifetimes. 100,000 to one. So the question for all of us in the prosperity that we have, and I use the word prosperity because in comparison to our brothers and sisters around the world, we are prosperous. I mean, I think about that often when I go to other countries and I come back to America and it's like, what do we do? Getting ready, a son is going to get married on Monday. We leave Wednesday for Texas, and he called me, and I was going to wear a green tie. He says, no, Dad, I want you to wear a black one. I showed him, I took a picture, says, here are some, you know, it has black in it, mostly black, and I sent him a picture. He says, no, I want solid black. I says, I don't have time to go shop. So what did I do? I went to that online store. Which store did I go to? Amazon. How many days did I get it? How long did it take? Did it take a week? No. Did it take a month? No. Did it come on carriage? No. Did it come by a steam liner? No. It came with the guy who put the package so very neatly right where I instructed him to do under the doorbell in 48 hours. And there were my two ties. Quite nice, actually. Just like that. Because I wanted it. My son requested it. That's an example of what we have, what's available to us. We can do that, and we do it often. So the question is, what are we doing with our wealth? That's a personal decision. But I think we should consider what William Carey said. Are we holding the rope? He says, I will go down into the dark hole of heathenism, but you must hold the ropes for me. I'm willing to go, but will you hold that rope for me? And one way that we can do it is to use our wealth to reach the lost. One last thought. Honey isn't bad in itself. You remember reading the proverb, it talks about honey is good to the taste, but yet be careful of how much you eat of it. Just like money isn't bad necessarily, Paul said, it's the love of money which is. And so in the freedoms that we have, I just want to say specifically, particularly as Americans, let us be careful how much we eat, how much we take in, how much we think we need to upgrade. When is it time to get a new this or new that? Be careful with our $7 trillion. And let's see if we can do better and be content and maybe correct that formula of 100,000 to 1 and make it better than what it is. So there's suffering in life. It's a part of it. But be content. There's wealth that God has entrusted to you. Be content in it. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, does it not? And God is good and he does good. Even when we wonder, that move seems odd to me. We have to know that he is far, 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 far ahead of us. Amen.